So the scripture reading today comes from Psalm 31. In you, Lord, I've taken refuge. Let me never be put to shame. Deliver me in your righteousness. Turn your ear to me. Come quickly to my rescue. Be my rock of refuge, a strong fortress to save me. Since you are my rock and my fortress, for the sake of your name, lead and guide me. Keep me free from the trap that is set for me, for you are my refuge. Into your hands I commit my spirit. Deliver me, Lord, my faithful God. I hate those who cling to worthless idols. As for me, I trust in the Lord. I will be glad and rejoice in your love. For you saw my affliction and knew the anguish of my soul. You have not given me into the hands of my enemy, but have set my feet in a spacious place. Be merciful to me, Lord, for I am in distress. My eyes grow weak with sorrow, my soul and body with grief. My life is consumed by anguish, and my years by groaning. My strength fails because of my affliction, and my bones grow weak. Because of all my enemies, I am the utter contempt of my neighbors, and an object of dread to my closest friends. Those who see me on the street flee from me. I am forgotten as though I were dead. I become like broken pottery, for I hear many whispering, terror on every side. They conspire against me and plot to take my life. But I trust in you, Lord. I say, you are my God. My times are in your hands. Deliver me from the hands of my enemies, from those who pursue me. Let your face shine on your servant. Save me in your unfailing love. Let me not be put to shame, Lord, for I have cried out to you. But let the wicked be put to shame and be silent in the realm of the dead. Let their lips be silenced. For with pride and contempt, they speak arrogantly against the righteous. How abundant are the good things that you have stored up for those who feared you, that you bestow in the sight of all, on those who take refuge in you. In the shelter of your presence, you hide them from all human intrigues. You keep them safe in your dwelling from accusing tongues. Praise be to the Lord, for he showed me the wonders of his love when I was in the city under siege. In my alarm, I said, I am cut off from your sight. Yet you heard my cry for mercy when I called to you for help. Love the Lord, all his faithful people. The Lord preserves those who are true to him, but the proud he pays back in full. Be strong and take heart, all you who hope in the Lord. This is the word of the Lord.
Throughout the series, every week we've been saying that to become a Christian means to get into a relationship with God. And I realize that's wrong. It's too mild of a way of putting it. I've advanced too mild of a thesis. Needs revision. To become a Christian means to get into a committed relationship with God. Many people say they believe in God, they believe in a higher power. But have you entered into a committed relationship with God? In Psalm 31, we see David in a committed relationship with God. He commits himself. That's what we see in verse 5. And based on what he says, you and I need commitment in our relationship with God. But what does that look like? Let's look at three things that we see in this passage about commitment. We see the model of commitment, the properties of commitment, and the power for commitment. So point one, the model. Point two, the properties. And point three, the power. So first, the model for commitment. David is a model of commitment. You see that right there in verse 5. Into your hands, I commit my spirit. You have redeemed me, O Lord, faithful God. The word spirit can be rendered literally from the Hebrew as life breath. And what is your life breath? Sometimes, you know, on a very cold day, you can see your breath sort of as a fog. But on most other times, your breath is not visible. You need this invisible object, your oxygen, to stay alive. Now, that applies to the spiritual realm. From a non-physical perspective, human beings need life breath. What does that mean? Human beings always need something to live for. There is some object that animates you and motivates you to get up in the morning. That's your spirit. That's the thing that makes life worth living. It animates you. So if you remember, this is a common illustration that I use. If you remember the Disney movie Soul, Jamie Foxx. He voices the main character, Joe Gardner. He's a middle school piano teacher in New York City. And his dream is one day to play in a jazz quartet. So when he finds out there's an opening, there's an audition, he tries out for the spot for Dorothea Williams, this famous jazz musician. He gets the spot, but as he leaves the jazz club, he's so thrilled he's not paying attention, so he falls into a manhole and ends up in the afterlife as a disembodied soul. But in the afterlife, Joe is very upset because he didn't get to live out his dream. So he goes on a quest to get back to life on Earth because he wants the fulfillment of his dream, playing in that band. Why? Because playing in that band is the thing that will finally satisfy him. Playing in that band will finally make him feel complete. And a life breath, your spirit, it's something that keeps you going, that life breath. It refers to what animates you or your inner operating principle. And everybody has a life spirit. Every human being has something that they live for that makes life worth living, whether it's relationship, money, success, status, or comfort. So you see, David isn't just saying here to God, I trust you. He's saying, everything I live for, I commit into your hands. The things that I thought I have to have are released, and I'm going to let you do what you want with them. In this prayer, David is talking to God, and he's releasing the grip of his life, but he's also modeling for us what it means to be a Christian, what it means to be in a relationship with God. To be in a relationship with God means to commit the deepest parts of yourself to God, even the parts of you that feel like you have to have in order to be happy. So David commits his life spirit. But here's another question. What does it mean to commit? To commit means you enter into some obligation that's not easy to escape. So for example, if you invest, you got to commit. There's risk involved, but financial experts tell you you should commit your money in your 401k retirement account. And let's say you try that out. You're not sure, but you put in $100 in some ETF, exchange-traded fund. But because of market volatility, the value of your money goes from $100 to $90 the next day. Now, if you're a reactive person, you say, no, I can't do this. Oh, what if the number goes down another 10%? I just want to keep my money safe. I'm just going to keep it in cash under my mattress. Why do you say that? Fear of losing out on the money. You could have bought other stuff with that $10 that you lost or $20 that you lost on the next day. Even though the experts tell you your $100 might grow into $200, you're more afraid of the possibility of loss than the possibility of gain. So you try to preserve your money, try to keep it safe. And maybe you withdraw and you invest $1 instead of $100. But what is commitment? Well, in order to commit, you need to bind yourself even through the pain, even through the discomfort. You have to bind yourself to a certain position. So, for example, if you commit to running 1 mile, you're binding yourself. You're saying, I'm going to go all the way through, even if it's painful, even if it hurts, and you're out of breath in the first few minutes. Commitment also means you give up your other options. Now, as modern Western people, we dislike commitment. And you know why? Well, we live in America, and we love our freedom. We love keeping our options open, especially when it comes to the area of spirituality. Why? Well, the fear is that if you really commit to God 100%, surrender everything, then you'll miss out on other fun, fulfilling options in life. And as a result, you know what happens? A lot of us tend to give God the leftovers. You give him the parts of your life that won't really hurt you if you lose them. So the problem for modern people is we don't like commitment. We like our options. So we give our leftovers to God. Imagine you come over to my house and I cook a delicious steak dinner, steak and lobster dinner for myself. Lots of delicious sides. But you come over and I'm afraid to sacrifice my steak dinner. So I look in the fridge. I see pasta from 2 weeks ago. It's a little questionable and I probably won't eat it. I serve it to you. You know, as a host, I'm failing to be considerate to you as a guest. And as a host, I'm also revealing what I'm really committed to. I'm revealing my commitments. What am I most committed to? Myself, my own fulfillment, my own preservation, my own comfort. I am driven by a fear of losing myself, my time, my money, my own pleasure. So listen, if you fail to commit to God, what does that reveal about you? It reveals that you are committed to self-preservation. You are committed to your own freedom at all costs, to do whatever you want. You are committed to living for your own dreams and goals of fulfillment. Listen, there's no such thing as a person who is not committed. Every single human being is committed to something. You're either committed to God or something else. But the question is, will that object that you live for, that you're committed to, deliver the happiness that you expect? And if you say, if you say to me, yes, then here's a follow-up question. How do you know that? No investment is a guarantee. And in the same way, if you avoid commitment to God, let's think about that. Why is that? Well, underneath, it's because you believe in self-preservation. Avoiding God, giving him the low-risk parts of your life, is the safest way to get happiness. That's a belief. In other words, that commitment avoidance is driven by your underlying beliefs about God, about the world, about yourself. David gives us a model for the kind of spirituality that God wants from us. We're all curious. We all want insight into the divine. What does God want from my life? Here in Psalm 31, God tells us. God tells us in Psalm 31, I want commitment from you. I want a committed relationship with you. Are you holding back any parts of your life from God? So that's point one, the model of commitment. Now, point two, the properties of commitment. We need a committed relationship with God, but what is that? What are the necessary and sufficient conditions for this committed relationship? This is a very long psalm, 24 verses. So I'm just going to scratch the surface here. Three things: reordered loves, endurance, and a new way of measuring the world. We could probably spend 12 sermons on Psalm 31, but let's just we need to be selective and just focus on a few things. So these are the properties or conditions of commitment: reordered loves, endurance, and measurement. So first, reordered loves. First property of a committed relationship is reordered loves, and you see that especially you see that right after David commits himself in verse 5. He says, into your hands I commit my spirit. Then in verse 6, I hate those who pay regard to worthless idols. Very strange move here. First, he surrenders his life to God, and now he talks about hating people. What's up with that? What does David hate? It seems like he thinks he's better than other people. And also, it doesn't seem very Christian of him to hate people. What's going on there? For modern people, this seems like a very dangerous attitude to have. Modern liberal society promotes tolerance and acceptance of diverse points of view. And if you hate, people think you're being prejudiced, you're being intolerant. And also, people are very wary of statements like this because of the consequences. If you hate, it's going to lead you to act aggressively and destructively against other people. Maybe you'll become a terrorist, vandalize other people's mosques or temples, just act very inappropriately. And you justify it based on what David says here. He hates those who follow worthless idols. So here's what we can do. One temptation is just tone it down. One option is to say, let's tone it down. We don't have to pay attention to this part of the Bible. It's the Old Testament. The New Testament says love. The Old Testament, it says a lot of outdated stuff. We should just ignore it and focus on what Jesus says. But is that really the biblical view? Here's a passage from the New Testament, Acts chapter 17, verse 16, the Apostle Paul. Now, while Paul was waiting for them at Athens, his spirit was provoked within him as he saw that the city was full of idols. Paul went to Athens, I guess he could have just went on vacation, but he saw idolatry. And what was his response? Modern people would say, well, everybody has the right to believe what they want to believe. We shouldn't try to impose their beliefs, our views on them. But what does Paul do? Paul looks at the city, the idols, and he's provoked. And to be provoked, that can be translated greatly distressed. In other words, Paul was not neutral when he saw the spiritual environment of a city. Paul was extremely bothered. That's what it means to be provoked. He couldn't stay still. So it says later in the passage that Paul engaged in conversation with the different philosophers in the marketplace, and he tried to evangelize to them. He tried to get them to believe in Jesus. Why did Paul do this? Why was Paul provoked? Because the loves of his heart were reordered. And why does David make this kind of statement? I hate those who pay regard to worthless idols. You know, hatred, it's a form of displeasure. And David is displeased about these false gods because of his reordered loves. One more example. Let's look at the New Testament. Jesus. Most people think Jesus was a teacher of love. But he hated idolatry, and specifically the expression of idolatry in his Jewish society. What was that like? Well, it seems like everybody worshipped God, Yahweh, the God of the Old Testament, in the Jewish world back then. It's the first commandment in the Ten Commandments. But when Jesus looked out at his culture, the people during his time, he saw that the most idolatrous people were the religious leaders, the Pharisees. Listen, to in Matthew 23, Jesus calls the religious leaders of his time children of hell. And listen to how he says it. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you clean the outside of the cup and the plate, but inside they are full of greed and self-indulgence. You blind Pharisee, first clean the inside of the cup and the plate, that the outside also may be clean. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like whitewashed tombs, which outwardly appear beautiful, but within are full of dead people's bones and all uncleanness. So you also outwardly appear righteous to others, but within you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. Even though the religious leaders were respected as the people who were most faithful to God, everyone thought they worshipped God, Jesus does an x-ray and says, no, they're actually worshipping other gods. Outwardly, they appeared as if they loved God, but inwardly, what were they doing? They were addicted to the status. They were motivated by the respect, the clout, the feeling of self-worth and achievement they got from being more spiritual than other people. So you see, Jesus loved God, but he hated certain expressions of false spirituality. Religious, and that teaches us that religious people tend to be the most blind to their own idolatrous tendencies. So what we see in Jesus and the New Testament is, yes, you can still love and hate at the same time. When you become a Christian, you get reordered loves, and that means you care about the spiritual condition of the people who are outside of the Christian faith. And how should you do this? Well, in 1 Peter 3:15 in the New Testament, which we read, it says you need to do it with gentleness and respect. If you are a Christian, do you see the situation around you with spiritual eyes? What are those missional opportunities that God has put in front of you? Are you like Paul, provoked by idols? Some of you might be ashamed that if you really believe in this verse and put it into practice, the world will reject you and judge you and label you as an extremist. But here you get biblical warrant to be extreme. How? Well, you're called to be extreme in your care for the world. Do you pray for the salvation of coworkers? Are you provoked like Paul? Do you feel bothered? Well, you don't have to be ashamed. This verse is a comfort to you if you do. So that's the first property of a committed relationship with God, reordered loves. Second property, endurance. A committed relationship with God shows itself in endurance. And you see that in verse 10 all the way down to verse 13. Just look at verse 10. David says, for my life is spent with sorrow and my years with sighing. Years with sighing, that means imagine suffering for many, many years. Why is his life spent with sorrow? Well, he explains down in verses 11 to 13. He says, because of my adversaries, I've become a reproach, especially to my neighbors, and an object of dread to my acquaintances. So he's lost his friends. People are whispering about him. David has had a terrible life, and it keeps on going that way. One of the things that you see from these verses is that David did not have an easy life. His life was filled with suffering. God didn't come through for him. And socially, he was an outcast. People didn't want to be his friend, and that happened for a long time. So when he says, my life is spent with sorrow, he's saying, the main theme of my life is sadness. And yet, David endures in his relationship with God. And this is very different from how other people see suffering. When God doesn't come through for some people, they typically give up. They don't get their prayers answered, and they say, what's the point? So they stop following. David endures, which means he suffers through the difficult times. He doesn't give up. So a committed relationship with God means endurance through long periods of suffering. Imagine you have a friend and you tell him, I want to be in a committed relationship with you. Normally, I guess you say that to a boyfriend or a girlfriend, but you have a friend. And you say, so I'm going to endure through the difficult times. But the difficult times come, he gets into an accident. So now it's very difficult to spend time with him. He's in a wheelchair, his brain function is impaired, he's in a hospital, that's a 1-hour drive from your house. He's got to stay there for 6 months. And you said, I'm going to commit to you, but after a week you decide, I don't know if this is working for me anymore. So suddenly it's not easy to be committed. You used to go once a week, but now you find excuses like, oh, but it's not convenient. His family, yeah, they're going to take care of him. Verbally, you might have professed commitment, but how committed you actually are is revealed in your endurance. And if you were really committed to God, you would do things that aren't necessarily convenient just because you want to be with him. You would endure great pain and difficulty just to spend more time with him and be near him. Commitment, you know what commitment means? It means to have this even if attitude in difficult times. And what is this even if attitude? Dr. Martin Luther King Jr. preached this sermon on Daniel chapter 3, where Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego are under the threat of being burned in the fire for not bowing down to the Babylonian gods. The state at that time in Persia, they passed a law in Babylon. They passed a law that everybody must bow down to the Babylonian gods. And if they refused, they were going to be the threat was you're going to be thrown in the fire. And listen to what they say to Nebuchadnezzar the king. O Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you in this matter. If this be so, our God, whom we serve, is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us out of your hand, O king. But if not, be it known to you, O king, that we will not serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up. Dr. King put it in a way that was just very hard for me to forget. You can look up the sermon on YouTube. He said that Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego had an even-if faith. And what is an even-if faith? You know, in the ESV it says, but if not, meaning if God doesn't come through for me, we're still not going to bow down. We're committed to God. And this is what commitment means. It means you have an even-if attitude. Even if I suffer, even if bad things happen to me, even if terrible things happen to me, I'm going to go God's way, not my own way. So that is the second property of commitment, endurance. And the third property of commitment, measurement. When you get into a committed relationship with God, it changes how you measure the world. And you see that explicitly in the word abundant in verse 19. Look at verse 19. Oh, how abundant is your goodness, which you have stored up for those who fear you and worked for those who take refuge in you in the sight of the children of mankind. Abundant is a measurement word. So if you come over to my house and I have an abundance of Diet Coke or chocolate or whatever, that means I have more than enough. The opposite is a deficit. And that's what I have right now, deficit or scarcity. both items, Diet Coke and chocolate. David looks at God and says, how abundant is your goodness? Which means he's measuring all of God's gifts and saying, God has given me more than enough. And he's going to give me more than enough. Now, this is a very strange way to interpret his situation. You know why? Look at the tone of the psalm up to that point. Up to that point, he's talking about his enemies as if they're still a problem. Look at verse 11. Because of all my adversaries, I've become a reproach, especially to my neighbors. So this is happening right now. How would you evaluate his life based on the first section of the psalm? Still filled with problems that aren't really resolved. That's another way of saying my life is still full of deficits and scarcity. I'm still suffering. I don't have enough. But then he gets to verse 19 and he says, oh, how abundant is your goodness, which is saying I have more than enough. So you want to stop David and say, okay, are you contradicting yourself? Pick one, abundance or scarcity. Is God's goodness abundant in your life right now, or is it something else? And typically the religious person will say, oh, yes, of course, God. It's God's abundance. God is good all the time. He's always giving good gifts for us. And based on that, we just have to trust him. And the secular person looks at this out at the suffering in the world and says something like, oh, well, I don't experience God's goodness right now. My problems are still here. So that must mean that God doesn't care. He's not that interested. He's not that good. So which one do we choose? Well, both of these, the secular and the religious approach, are theories of measurement. And they're reductionistic theories of measurement. You know why? They're both selective. The religious person looks at the Bible and says, ah, just trust God. This is what the Bible says. No more problems. God is good all the time. And at times, the religious people seem very oblivious to the harsh realities of the world. Secular person looks at the world, different data set, and develops a different theory and says, God is not that good. Let's be realistic here. But both are being selective with the data, and then both draw different theological conclusions. David operates from a committed relationship with God, so he does neither one. He's neither oblivious nor resigned and pessimistic. David perceives the situation comprehensively, which means he's taking into account both God's view and observations from his experience. So he doesn't just give you one of these one-liners and say, oh, I've figured it out. God is good. No, in David's spirituality, there's a deep recognition of the pains of life and joyful gratitude. He perceives the situation differently. So that means Christians are neither jaded pessimists nor oblivious optimists. When you become a Christian, you recognize that, yes, God does give good gifts in abundance. But at the same time, you can still go through great times of hardship and scarcity. How can that be? In my previous church, when I was a youth pastor, I met a woman who was very wealthy. She had two kids, two daughters, and they lived in this massive house in northern Jersey. They lived in the same neighborhood as this former basketball star, Patrick Ewing. So just very wealthy. And during birthdays, they would receive an abundance of toys, gifts for their kids. And as a mom, she let the kids have some of the gifts, but she stored up all the other gifts away in the closet. Why? Well, if you analyze the situation from the child's situation, the child can easily interpret the mom as somebody who's greedy and stingy. But the mom grew up in a poor family in Queens, and she knew the effects of wealth, how it could damage a child's or negatively influence a child's expectations. So if the mom constantly gave her an abundance of gifts for every single birthday, the daughter's expectations would change. She would have really high expectations for her birthday. If the daughter received mountains of toys and always got her own way, it would spoil her and make her miserable in the long run. So in her wisdom, the mom prevented the child from getting this overabundance of gifts every birthday. Now listen, God knows what is most beneficial for you in the long term. The Bible says God is infinitely wise, which means he knows the consequences of any given decision. So in his infinite wisdom, God might withhold certain good things from happening to you. He might give you suffering. Why? So that you might become the type of person who can endure suffering and love him, which is way more valuable than getting unlimited gifts now. Christians recognize that God is at work in their suffering, and they can hold these two opposing truths together in one hand. Listen to how F. Scott Fitzgerald put it. He was not a Christian, but this is what he says. The test of a first-rate intelligence is the ability to hold two opposing ideas in the mind at the same time and still retain the ability to function. You know, the simple person says you need to choose one or the other. God is abundant in goodness, or he's not good at all. The first-rate intellect, according to Fitzgerald, says, I can hold these two ideas in my mind and still function. The Christian looks at their suffering and still worships God as the one who provides in abundance. Why? Because Christians measure the world differently, just like David does. So how do you know if you're in a committed relationship with God? The committed person measures differently. The person who is committed to God has a different measurement system. The Christian believes in the reality of God's abundance and the reality of life's deficits. So these are the three properties of a committed relationship with God: reordered loves, endurance, and measurement. Now, point three, the power for commitment. Where do you get the power to live a life that's really committed to God? Well, at the end of the psalm, something strange happens. He gives his testimony. David gives his testimony. He's talking to God using the second person pronoun. He's saying, you God, you do this, you do that. But at the end of the psalm, he turns to an audience and he says, love the Lord, you all his saints. You know, normally when you pray, you talk to God. You don't talk to the other people around you. But this is weird because he moves from talking to God to talking to an audience. Why talk? Why does he do this? Why talk about God to other people? C.S. Lewis offers an answer in his book, Reflections on the Psalms. Lewis says, praise or worship completes the enjoyment. So in order to really enjoy the object more, you talk about it. In other words, let's say there's a video game or a subject in school or a food that you really like. When other people are enjoying it, you enjoy it more. Yesterday night, I had this experience. We had this birthday cake from Paris Baguette. Shared it with some friends who never had it. And they loved it, and I loved it more because they loved it. My joy was made more complete. So for David, he's talking to other people about God because he's experienced the abundant goodness of God. But how do we experience the abundant goodness of God in our own lives? Well, there's a future descendant of David. And you see, years later, Jesus Christ prayed this prayer while he was on the cross suffering. You know, he spoke verse 5. Here's what it says in Luke chapter 23, verse 46. While Jesus was on the cross, it says, then Jesus, calling out with a loud voice, said, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. And having said this, he breathed his last. On the cross, you know what happened? Jesus experienced the opposite of God's goodness. Jesus committed himself to God's hands. And you know what happened? God abandoned him. Jesus suffered the wrath of God, which is the righteous anger of God against sin. So that means Jesus committed himself to God, and he got a terrible life. The terrible life that we deserve. Why? So that we might get the loving hands of the Father that only he deserves. If you are a Christian, you get safety in God's hands because Jesus lost that safety on the cross. And to experience the abundant goodness of God, you need to see the gospel. You need to see what Jesus did. The gospel is this: God committed himself to you, even though it meant infinite loss for himself. His hands are safe because he suffered an infinite cost to have you and me. That's how much he loves you. In Christianity, you get a God who knows the distress of your soul, all your suffering, and experience something much worse on the cross. And he did it out of love for you. Jesus committed his spirit for us, even though it meant loss and pain. And when you believe that, it gives you the power to commit your spirit to him, even if it means loss and pain for you. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your commitment to us. Father, even though in this psalm we learn that you want commitment from us. You want a committed relationship. Lord, we know that many times we are not that committed. We don't have that even if attitude that Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego had. We give up easily. We turn our own way because we love freedom. We love options. We love the safety of our own ways. And so, Father, forgive us for that and help us to turn to you and believe that committing our spirit into your hands is the way to joy. And it is the way to joy because of the gospel. You gave everything to have us because you loved us on the cross. And so help us to see the safety of that. Even though it is dangerous in the short run, we will lose. We'll gain infinitely more if we give our whole selves to you. Help us to believe that. And to truly turn to give our whole lives to you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Mm-hmm.